Let us turn to 1 Timothy 6. And may I say, as I came to this, I was going to go to the Old Testament instead, as I try to alternate back and forth. And then I was unable to when I came to that little sentence in the last part of verse 2. I'll mention it after we have read, if we may read together, about 13 verses in unison. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, when I had thought of this chapter for tonight, I read it through the second time, and I was unable to leave it because of the line, "These things teach and exhort." That sentence must be there for a purpose. These things teach and exhort. And then I found, as I studied the lesson, it seems, if you'll notice the word godliness in verse 3, it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And then in 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. It seems to deal with godliness and industrial relations, primarily, or godliness and human relations. And it begins by the relationship of slaves to their masters. It was in the Roman economy. The slave didn't have any franchise rights. He would be the same as an individual who was deprived of citizenship, for he had no citizenship. All the name he had was in his master's name. He had no personal possessions. He had no personal rights. He could demand nothing. His master could put him in a dangerous place if he wanted to, where he might live 30 minutes or he might live an hour. He could do anything. He had absolute control over the slave. And so the slave-master relationship is what is involved here. It's under a figure of speech because it says under the yoke. Now, later you'll notice it speaks of those having Christian masters, but this is where they are unchristian. And he says that these should be counted worthy of all honor. Now, it's very interesting that wherever the Bible is taken, as I've so many times referred to that verse out of the preface to the Wycliffe Bible, 1384 it goes back to, that the Bible is for the government, of the people, by the people, and for the people. In other words, the Bible, if it's given free recourse, is always on the side of a representative government tending toward some kind of democracy. It's always also on the side of free enterprise, and it's also on the side of freedom of thought, spiritual freedom, and intellectual freedom. This is why you only need to go back and see, for example, where the dictatorships have risen and thrived, what they have done to the Bible. They have immediately, as Russia today, in Germany under the Third Reich, any place you want to go, Italy, for example, under Mussolini, you'll find the Bible was taken away. Now, there are two reasons he lays down why the slave should respect his master, even though he has no rights whatever. One, he says, for the sake of the teaching of God. You see? For the sake of the teaching of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says that this slave should respect his master because of God's teaching. But that isn't all. He said also because of the name of God. The name of God. In other words, how are these people going to learn who God is and how to be saved? And it's just possible that God has put people in this relationship in order that they might find him. But now notice in the second, he also treats those who have Christian slaves, who have Christian masters. And he teaches them, he says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. In other words, the master-slave relationship is a brotherhood. It makes us think of what Paul said, that in Christ there's neither bond nor free. Paul brought the same thing out, reaching down into the Roman economy. He said, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, for in Christ Jesus we are all one. Therefore, he said, for the name, for the sake of God, and for his name, and then he says, because we are brethren. He goes further. But rather, he says, do them service. And really, this is difficult to translate because it's carrying the thought across here that you are both serving a higher purpose. In other words, it's a cooperation. Now notice here, if you will. He says, because they are faithful and beloved, notice, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. Partakers of the benefit. This is a relationship that has gone for many, many years. There, as long as time is, the bad relations in industrial relations. I recall when I was working in Chicago as a student, I was a salesman working for an Oriental rug company, the largest outside the loop in Chicago. And the owner of this rug company had sent over to Armenia and had brought some of his fellow countrymen over and given them work. And when they came, they couldn't speak the language. They had no education. They had nothing. And so I think particularly this one he called Arabid. And this man Arabid was the chief one at the back door over the cleaning establishment. When the boss went away, I'd been there only one summer, but when he went away, he left me with three bank books. His personal bank book, his wife's personal bank book, and the bank book of the business. And I was supposed to watch their accounts when they were away in the summer and keep the accounts proper. So I hadn't been there but about 2 weeks, and I found that his fellow countrymen, whom he had brought over and to whom he owed his physical life and also his family, was stealing the boss blind. And I caught him doing this, and he offered to share with me his profits. And I said, no, I said, I'm not interested in this kind of profit. And I said, I don't want anything to do with it. And I said, I'm compelled to see that all of these things that come through are entered in the books. And he had fixed up two sets of books, and he had it all made. nobody knows how much he robbed his boss of. Well, I didn't have any other responsibility than to simply divulge the trouble, and it made a lot of trouble for everybody. And I remember very well how this man afterwards said. He said, you know, he said, he's of the same Armenian blood that I am. But he said, there is a closer tie between Christians than natural blood. And he, after this experience that we went through, there wasn't anything that the man wouldn't have trusted me with. He, when I came to leave and accept a pastorate, my first pastorate from this place, he offered me a guarantee of so much a week and increased my commission to 3% on all that I sold, and I'd sold as high as $3,000 worth in an afternoon. And but I said no. I said, this same tie that you're talking about is with my elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, my service to him means more than my service to you. But I said, my service to him is what made me faithful in my service to you when you were being robbed blind. Now, what this illustrates is there's only one brotherhood. There's only one brotherhood, and that is in Christ. He said, there is neither Greek nor barbarian, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no other cure for industrial relations than Christ's cure. And as long as we see the two struggling together, we'll see the result in this very passage, what will happen. And we had instances in our papers and the news just lately. If any man teach otherwise, all right, now he says, how about godliness that's lacking when they teach heresy on these relations? He says, consent not to wholesome words, if they don't accept that, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as I said, he's the one that controls it, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. There is no cure for industrial relations without we become brethren in Christ Jesus. There never will be, because the human heart is selfish, and the human heart wants more and more. And we'll find here now, when we come to it, he says, notice, the result of rejecting God's plan for industrial relations is, first, if you notice, he said he is proud. Here's the pride of the human heart. Now, if you, as I've spoken on this throughout the Bible, both positively and negatively, and how the Lord laid it down, he said that there's no question about it. He said that love is the secret of happiness, but humility is essential to love. Therefore, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, love and humility are both absent, usually, at the peace table between capital and labor. And with these two absent, you will only get a human and temporary cure. Nowhere in the Bible can we find that we can humble each other. Always we're hearing a great deal about how to have revival. It's almost died out of late. But the great revival verse in the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves." And if they don't, you can stop right there. There isn't anywhere in the Bible where we're asked to pray that people keep us humble. We're confessing we're proud when we say, pray that I'll be humble. You're confessing your pride. Men have to humble themselves. And they can't do it without Christ. Now notice, if you will, he said through pride, the opposite of humility, to know nothing. Now that's ignorance. The philosopher said that the enemies of mankind through the ages have been ignorance, individualism, and indifference. Just as true today as it was 500 years before Christ. Pride, ignorance, doting about questions and strife of words. when Meany came out with almost a billion-dollar deal with the Ford Motor Company over the next few years, he immediately got this doting about questions and strife of words from some of the men that he'd represented. And I remember with relish what he said to those people. They said, ask Mr. Ruther, do you have any remark for these people that aren't satisfied with this deal? He said, yes, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He took the words of Christ off of the cross. And there's no better answer. He said, in other words, why? Indifference, individualism, and ignorance. He represented a lot of individualism, ignorance, and indifference. And he cast back in their teeth the very words the Lord Jesus Christ had said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was a way of saying know nothings. Now, I didn't say it. I quoted Ruther. I don't want to get in any problem here. All I'm doing is teaching the Bible. It's up to you to see how it falls in line. And I know this is a hot subject. That wasn't the reason that I wanted to turn away from it. But it is spiritual. It deals with all of us today, and it will more and more as time goes on. But doting about questions and strife of words, wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings? And this is why we have all the injuries and the brutality, and we have all these things that go on behind the scenes and in the scenes. Perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Why do they suppose that? Because they are serving mammon and not God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And godliness can be produced only by serving godliness first and man second. As I told my employer when I tried to help him. Now we have another one here. The challenge of godliness and contentment in great gain. Three reasons he names them. Why should we strive for godliness and contentment? He said, first, we brought nothing into this world. It's like the rich man who was dying. He said, I wouldn't mind to die if I could take my possessions with me. You know, he didn't mind dying if he could just take his possessions with him. But he forgot that he didn't come into this world with his hands full. It's been said both of Alexander the Great and Charlemagne that they requested that they be buried with their hands open, unable for acquisition, the open hand. If you notice the artist in painting the pleader, it's always with outstretched hands, the open hand. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. As has been said so many times, they put no pockets in a shroud. Oh, they stood by the rich man in his casket, and they said, how much did he leave? They said, he left it all. Yeah, he left it all. All right, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. I heard Letourneau say in this pulpit one time, and I don't know, at that time he said he was giving 90% of his income to God. And we have had those in this church that did that, and some that for a time gave 100% of their income to God. And he said, people have such a distorted idea about money. He said, what difference does it make how much or how little you have? You can only wear one suit of clothes. Or if you're a lady, you can wear only one dress at a time. You can only sleep in one bed at a time. He says, it's only for your health's sake you should only eat one good meal at a time. As he outlined it. You know, I remember. How many of you remember when Letourneau stood here and said that? I don't know. It seems yesterday, but it might have been day before. I don't remember. But anyway, he's given the reasons why we should be content. And before we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare. Now he's come to the third reason. Notice, he's given two. Now here's the third one. In other words, he says, it is dangerous for us to strive for riches. I was talking to a boy last night, and he's just a boy yet, and he's not ready to get out of high school. And I just like to know what was going on in his mind about what he wanted to do with his life. And he said he wanted to make $2 million. He wanted to be a millionaire. Well, usually people that set out with those ambitions seldom ever reach them. But the point of it is, the text tells us that it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Why? It says, they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare. On this score, I've got so many illustrations that I could give you of people when they were humble and full of love and consecrated and dedicated. And then the moment life got easy and they got money, which was power, they forgot, as Peter said, to remember the pit from which they had been dug. And there aren't many of us that could stand, I'm sure, the temptation of money. It was interesting, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, as we cited recently in another message. It wasn't his youth that kept him away from God, though that's enough to keep many away, just sowing wild oats. But his high position wasn't what kept him away either. Whatever his position was, he was a ruler. Either of those are enough. But he apparently had overcome the pride of position and the pride also of his youth. And now he was still consumed with riches. If you sweep into the book of Acts, the power of God is manifested in the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. You go on a little further in Acts 4, you find the power of God manifested in persecution, the power of man. You go over in Acts 5, the power of the devil is manifested. And it was manifested with Ananias and Sapphira having itching hands for money. They voluntarily perjured their soul. And it was on money that Satan took them. What was it with Judas? It was money. That's why the text says here that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Let us stop here and say, one, money, whatever we own or have, is a stewardship. How do we have it today? Well, we have it either by the right of an orderly society, deeds, abstracts, and titles. We have it that way. Or we have it possibly by force. We may be among some who have taken it by force, as we read in our papers recently, of a man leading a double life, and a very influential business executive, making tens of thousands a year, and on the side a bank robber. So he had a good deal of wealth that he had taken by force. We must remember tonight, everything we have is held in one of three ways, either by force, either by the orderly society of which we're a part, and sometimes which seems it's coming apart. Or, third, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If you notice, all of the 9 commandments might be kept carefully, but the 10th is the one that would catch the man who covets another man's riches, another man's wealth, another man's pride, another man's possessions. Thou shalt not covet is a law against selfishness. And if no other of the commandments caught one, the last one would. Notice as we go further, and I must hasten, because I want to come to this illustration of Pontius Pilate. Now, he says, notice, but thou, O man, he said, flee these things, and then the next, godliness and the fight of faith. And this is our last point. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In other words, here's a pursuit everybody can make, everybody can accomplish, he said. Everyone can fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And then he refers to Pontius Pilate. Now, why does he refer to Pontius Pilate? If you read this carefully, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What did Jesus' good confession before Pilate cost Pilate? 1, he had Jesus on his hands, and it's our privilege to put every unsaved man in the same position Jesus put Pontius Pilate. 1, he had Jesus on his hands, and they said, here, we want this man punished. Well, the Jews, Pilate says, take him, judge him according to your law. Well, they said, but we can't. You see, Roman law prevented their exercising the capital punishment. They couldn't do that. They said, we have no right of life or death over him. So the first expedient failed, and Pilate still had Jesus on his hands. And then Pilate thought, well, maybe I can get him over on Herod. He's in his jurisdiction. And he sent him to Herod. You remember? And I suppose as he looked down from the Praetorian and saw him going off, he felt kind of relieved, hoped maybe nothing had happened to him. But at least he was out of it. Well, you remember, to Herod he vouchsafed no single word. Herod's rough, brutal soldiery sent him back to Pilate. Pilate sees him coming back. He's still got Jesus on his hands. Why? Because of Jesus' good profession. He still was on the hands of Pontius Pilate. Pilate thought up another one. He said, now he says this is a feast day. And he said, who will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? He is still trying to get Jesus off of his hands. And the circumstances are binding him closer and closer. And they said, give us Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They said, crucify him, crucify him. He said, I find no fault with him. And his third expedient had failed, and he found himself responsible for crucifying. Pontius Pilate crucified, after self-perjury, he crucified one who was innocent. Christ's good confession left Pilate trying under 3 expedients to get rid of Jesus. And I think this lesson teaches us that we can do the same with the world. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God. We thank thee for this passage. And we ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt make it to stand out in our hearts and in our lives. Forgive us, our Father, if we have failed thee in these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.